Morning, everybody. I'm going to pray for us. We'll begin. God bless us as we gather to worship. Enlighten our hearts and our minds. Help us think and help us love and help us fellowship. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, I want to talk about sin and I want to talk about language. Not so much we say something and therefore we commit a sin, but I want to talk about how we talk about sin, all right? Or how we talk about wrong things and why it's actually important to think about the words we use, all right? If you think about this statement, all right, theft is bad, theft is wrong, theft is evil, theft is unwise, sin, incorrect. I want us to think about what's the difference between these. What do we mean when we say one, or what might we mean when we say one or the other? Or who's not going to say one of these, but would be very comfortable saying the others? All right? Because this, by thinking about this, I think it'll help us think about some things rightly. All right? So, let's start with the top one. All right. If you were to say theft is bad, all right, what do you mean by that? Yeah. It's morally wrong. All right. Can you imagine a non-Christian saying that? Okay, that's going to be really common. All right. Theft is wrong, very much like what you just said. Can you imagine a non-Christian saying theft is wrong? Yes. All right. Theft is evil. Does this mean the same thing?
Evil seems to have a worse connotation than bad.
It does. Right? And some, at least philosophically, might argue that there is no such thing as evil, that is just something perhaps culturally defined, and saying that religions will define that, or cultures might define that. But some people would argue, if, for example, if they were atheists, you could argue that there is no such thing as evil, all right, because there is no such thing that is objectively bad, all right, objectively evil. Everything is culture, all right. We all say that theft is bad because it's easier to make a good society if you say that theft is bad. You don't necessarily need an idea of a God or something that is truly good or truly evil. Theft is unwise. It's very generic. I totally agree. It is. It's unwise. Unless you can get away with it. No. It's unwise. It's because unwise, you're right, does have a less bad connotation than it is bad or wrong. Yeah. Sin. Theft is sin. It's very judgy. It's very strong. It has religious overtones. Like, I can't imagine my non-Christian friends saying theft is sin. All right? I could totally imagine them saying theft is bad. Theft is wrong. Maybe even evil. I would see them saying theft is evil rather than sin, because sin is a very much a Christian term. Right? Generally speaking. Not always, but generally speaking. And it's from our lingo, right? It's from the King James Bible. It's from the English Bible translations that this ultimately comes from. And if someone uses the word sin in the English world, all right, that's non-Christian, then chances are they're borrowing that idea, right? And they are specifically trying to talk about something that they don't necessarily agree with. Incorrect. It's kind of odd, right? For people who would think that a lot of wrong is just the result of bad education and bad upbringing, then maybe that would be appropriate.
The sin one seems like its authority is attached to it. Like it's like not
the,
it's sin because somebody said don't do it and you did.
Right. Which comes from what? Which comes from the Bible, right? Because a lot of sin is built-in discussions of disobedience to the law, transgression, right? If you think of the word transgression, transgression even has more of a legalistic connotation to it than even sin does, right? Transgress, what does that mean? That means you've stepped over a boundary that was defined. Well, that talks about defining what is sin and therefore things like law. Okay, so yeah, this does have an authority bent to it, even more so than evil, right? Because you don't necessarily have to have an idea of an authority. You can view, for example, you could view that there is a truly good and a truly evil somehow without assuming that they necessarily have authority. I want to think about, in terms of related, if you were to say that someone, all right, is wrong a lot, or I'll say it this way. If you were to say that someone does lots of wrong things, all right, what are you saying that's different than saying that they are a sinner or that they are evil? What's the connotation there? Yeah.
You could do something wrong and it's not necessarily evil. Like if you do a math problem wrong, it doesn't make you evil.
Okay. There's a generic non-moral sense to the word wrong. You're absolutely right.
Wrong has a moving definination. It depends on who it is you're talking to.
Okay. Okay. Especially if what is wrong is defined by groupthink, by general culture, right? Like, there's all sorts of, you know, these days, this is always true. This is never not true, all right? This is never not true, what I'm about to say, all right? There are certain groups in this nation who think certain things are wrong. And then there are other certain groups in this nation who think that those things are actually right and good, all right? And we might say, okay, well, that's culturally defined, all right? This culture thinks it is good, and this older culture thinks it is bad, all right? And so in terms of what is good and bad within the country, that becomes a problem, right? At that point, evil becomes whatever happens to get passed by the most vote in pure democracy or by electoral college, right? Ultimately, the minority, in their definition of what is right and wrong, would potentially get oppressed and squashed by the majority and their vision of right and wrong. We outnumber you by one person in the voting polls, and so therefore we now get to impose our ideas upon you, right? That's kind of how republics and democracies can work if there's not safeguards. Sin, right, we don't think of as quite culturally defined, right? Because it is a specifically Christian word. Okay. Another thing I want to talk about, and this is one of my focuses today, all right, from a theological perspective, and this is partially meant for those of you who've studied less systematic theology. From a theological perspective, all right, there is a very big difference between the fact that someone does something wrong and they have made a mistake versus they are sinners. They are corrupted. They are damaged. All right? If someone does a math problem wrong, that doesn't necessarily mean that they are damaged. All right? It might be, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they are damaged. When we say that someone's a sinner, all right, we say that they are damaged goods. Right? We are all damaged. All right, and that is, for some people, that is a specifically Christian ideal. All right, I want to look at a few things. Let's turn to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, there's a very long discussion here that's all very relevant for what we could discuss. Jeremiah 17, Let's start in verse 5. All right. Actually, let's start at verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of the altars. What's the meaning of that phrase, which we hear around here? Inscribed with a pen of iron and the point of diamond. What's the point of that? What's that?
It's never going to change.
Yeah, it's a firm. This is not a... it's deeply etched in, right? Of course, with the tablets here, we obviously think of, okay, the Old Covenant, right? We think of stone, tablets written on stone. They are etched in, all right? There is a serious problem with the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their ashram. So if you write something, you remember it, right? If you write it with a pin of iron and a point of diamond, this is something it means to remember it, because it is serious and is engraved. So they remember their altars and their ashram beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains, in the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For my anger is For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. So Jeremiah, as we all remember, Jeremiah is primarily preaching to the southern kingdom. All right. By the time this has happened, the northern kingdom has already been wiped off the map. They are gone, defeated by old Assyria, and at this point really is owned by Babylon, because Babylon is taking over everything Assyria had conquered. And so God is promising to Judah, because they are wicked, all right, that there's a fire that is being kindled. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. All right. Think about the context here. What is this? Imagine this addressed to the king of Judah. All right. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and in his physical power, in his strength. You have armies. It doesn't matter. All right. He is going to be like a shrub in the desert. Apply it to us. All right. Remember that because of your sin, God can take away all of your strength, and no matter what your strength or your power or your money or your influence, just like with Judah, if you trust in that, God could take it away and you are left like a shrub in the desert without water. Because that's exactly what he did to Judah. Verse 7, on the contrary, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Which should, of course, remind you of what Psalm?
1.
Psalm 1, right? Verse 9. The heart is deceitful and above all things is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Okay? Back at the beginning of this, he talked about engraving in the hearts, the tablets of their hearts, right? Now he returns to the heart once again, all right? And so we can say in this, what's the problem with the Judeans here, all right? This verse says both pieces. Actually, the first paragraph said both pieces. What's the problem? You have a heart problem. Your heart is wicked. Your heart is broken. It is damaged. And how does that manifest itself? Well, in the opening paragraph, it manifested itself in altars. It manifested itself in ashram, in high hills, and worshiping there instead of in the temple. Here, it's more generic. It's the heart is wicked. All right? Desperately wicked. The heart is sick. It is deceitful. Towards others? Well, yeah, but towards you. All right? The heart is deceitful. And God sees the heart, but also note what comes after this. All right? I, Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The fruit of the deeds, all right, his ways, come out of this sick heart. This gets affirmed a lot, number of times in many ways in the New Testament. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Very similar idea. Even brings in once again the plant analogy. All right, Luke chapter 6 verse 43. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Okay? Certain kinds of fruit comes from what your nature ultimately is, all right? Fig trees don't bear apples. Doesn't make any sense, all right? What is in the root of you ultimately comes out. Now, before we talk about scriptures, all right, one thing I want to discuss real quickly for those of you who think about politics and public policy and whatnot, and as you get older, you'll think about it more, okay? Think about a law against thievery, okay? Does the U.S. have laws against thievery? Yes. Okay, cool. The U.S. has laws against thievery, and are we happy about this? Yeah, we're happy about that. That's a good thing, generally. Now, if someone wants to steal something, all right, someone wants to steal something, and then they decide not to because they go, wait, there's a law against that. And if I steal this, I might get shot in self-defense of property. I might get put in prison. All right. Lose my job. All sorts of things. And then they choose not to steal. All right. Have they become good? No. Right. They haven't actually become good. All that law will do, all right, is by threat of punishment, encourage them not to be quite so overtly evil. So in other words, it might hold back some of that fruit, all right? It might take some of that fruit and just keep it from happening. But ultimately, the deceitful heart problem is actually still there, right? The fact that this is really a bad tree is actually still there. And so when we think about how do we curb evil, all right? Not how do we curb wrong things, but how we curb evil. Keep in mind, from a, homo politicus, or however you want to call us, right? Keep in mind, there is very limited that we could ever do, all right? Even if everybody decided in the nation, all right? Which we basically have, right? Thieving is wrong. I mean, that's pretty universal. All right. This actually is not effective at making people righteous. All right. It makes them, and this is a very important distinction, I think, it makes them less overtly bad, less outwardly bad. But it actually fixes no one. All right. From a Christian perspective, we don't look at country. All right. We don't look at external rules that we put on our children. We don't look at external rules that we put on ourselves and think this will make me good or this will make them good. That we should not get into that trap. Our external rules don't make someone good. They don't fix a problem on the inside. All they can do is curb through threats of some sort behavior on the outside. You have to depend on something else to fix an internal problem. Now, turn to Matthew 15. I thought I'd just share this one with you as well. Before we move on and talk about that again. Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20. Jesus says something very similar, just in different words. Question of what defiles someone, all right? What defiles someone? This is a little bit different than the last discussion, but ultimately the core is the same, all right? Law as an external force, all right? Law as an external force will not actually make you a good person, all right? Here, if we think about these rules that were put on, like the washing of hands, all right, external rules, Jesus here critiques them, all right? I don't think he's ultimately critiquing all sorts of external rules that you might put on yourself, but in general, there was a rule here that, okay, well, if we want to be righteous before God, then we are going to wash our hands before our meals. And so Jesus comes out and he says, that's not quite how it works. Look in verse 17. In terms of eating food with unwashed hands, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. All right. I think there's two ideas here that we could talk about briefly. One is, if someone puts a rule on you, for example, the government puts a rule on you, all right, and you do not obey that rule because it conflicts with something else, does that make you a bad person? Does that actually make you wrong? And the answer is ultimately no, all right? You don't define, all right, what is wrong by what's coming from outside, only from what's coming outside from God, right? That's how we define what is wrong. Also, if you define a rule, all right, if you define a rule that you impose upon yourself, all right, there is a distinction, I think, between this is a helpful rule versus this is a rule that makes me more righteous, all right? That's not, it's externally, right, just like a law against theft, external rules, at best, are instruments for things. They can never solve, ultimately, the real problems that are at the root. And here, the real problem is not what comes in, from Jesus' perspective, it what comes out. Okay? It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, it what comes out of your mouth which defiles you because it is sourced within the heart. And so this right here, this problem of corruption, all right? This problem of corruption is something that very much makes you different as a Christian from that large number of non-Christians that you interact with and will interact with for the rest of your life, all right? I have a number of non-Christian friends, and they are quite happy talking about things that are wrong, all right? They'll say that this wrong, that this political figure did, or what this person did to this other person, those things are wrong. They will often have moral opinions about those things, because that's exactly what humans do. We are all built as moral creatures. Our moral compasses are broken, but we are built by God as moral creatures. And so they will say that things are bad, things are wrong. Rarely that things are evil, though maybe, right? When you talk about things that are wrong, when you talk about sin to people, all right, think about the language that you use, or you might use, versus what they might use, all right? If you were to say something is sin, all right, to them, they might be totally okay with that. They might actually recoil, because they might go, whoa, where's that coming from? Maybe, depending on who they are. I think it's good for us, though, all right. It is very good for us to call things, maybe not in all circumstances, but to call things sin, because when we think of sin, all right, we have an idea of authority, All right, what's the authority that thievery is wrong? Culturally, as a society, we've all decided that thievery is wrong. And so that is, in many ways, what lies behind our rules against thievery. They also come, of course, from the Judeo-Christian, you know, worldview. That thievery is wrong. Where does that come from? That comes from a real authority. Authority that is different than just people, all right, and culture that can change. God is quite clear all of the time, all right, that thievery is a wrong thing, okay? But also, that when you say someone's doing something wrong, you recognize something about them. That it's not just they made a bad decision, all right? It's they're ultimately broken and corrupted, and they need something other than a rule to fix them, right? So for us as Christians, it is not sufficient, all right, from a what we're trying to accomplish in the world. It is not sufficient from a Christian perspective to ever say, let's fix American culture by laws and rulers and things like that, all right? That isn't to say we should never pass laws. Obviously, we should. Thievery is bad. Why do we think thievery is bad? Well, we're Christians. We think thievery is bad because God said it was bad. All right? And so we should keep that law on the books. Right? It's a very good law. But we should not ultimately, all right, we should ultimately keep in mind as we're trying to fix things in people, whether this thing we're trying to fix is in our spouse or in our children or in our friends, or in just our coworkers, right? Remember, it's not just something that can be uneducated out of them. Or I guess I should say educated out of them. It's not just something you can inform them of and, well, maybe they'll get better. Yeah, maybe. Maybe they're just being unwise. Okay, well, maybe you can give them a little common sense and maybe it will help them. All right, but ultimately, there is a problem there that can't be fixed by giving them a little bit of wisdom, all right? By giving them some advice, by saying, hey, don't steal stuff, all right? Ultimately, there's a corruption problem, all right? And that is very much a Christian way of looking at sin, all right? Don't think of sin as just behavior. Sin is behavior, at least in terms of how it works out. Sin is a corruption in man. All right? Turn to Genesis. You want to guess where we're going to go in Genesis?
Chapter 1.
Not chapter 1.
Chapter 2.
Chapter 3. Chapter 1 is fine. Chapter 2. Chapter 2 is fine too. Chapter 3 is the problem, right? Because this is different, all right? This is different than a generic understanding of some things are bad, probably, and we're going to create some rules so society does not completely fall apart, all right? Which is something we should do. There should be rules so society doesn't completely fall apart. Great, we should absolutely have those. This is a little further than that, right? So as we know the story. We don't need to read the whole chapter, right? Adam sins first, right?
Eve.
No, okay. Eve sins first, right? Who comes to Eve? The serpent comes to Eve, tells Eve, hey, who said you can't eat that fruit? You should totally eat that fruit. Eve totally eats that fruit, all right? And immediately, Eve is changed, okay? Does Adam eat that fruit? Adam eats that fruit too. Adam is also changed. And what you got at that point, right, is you now have a humanity that is different than it was before, all right? But then, on top of that, all right, on top of that, there's further problems. Going to verse 14, God curses the serpent. We're not too concerned about the serpent today. 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay? On top of the change that comes on them as they sin, all right, there is also God's curse upon them. And so, when we think about everything that's happened up to that point, and as we think about today, right, we recognize for a very long time that man has had something very wrong, all right, in their core. All right. It doesn't go into too much detail about it here. All right, when's the next sin after this? Do you remember? Right, Cain and Abel. Where did Cain learn to murder? Where did he learn to murder? I mean, he talked to Eve, and Eve's like, "Well, this is how you murder people, right?" Eve never murdered, right? How would she know? She doesn't know anything about murder, as far as we know, right? Where does it come from? Well, it's got to come from Cain, all right? There was something messed up within Cain, which you can infer that, right, from right after this in Genesis. But then later on, that's when you see, as the scriptures explain, your heart is broken and damaged, all right? Your heart is broken and damaged. You don't need someone to tell you necessarily, all right, how to do every evil thing. The heart is quite able to invent evil all on its own, because it is ultimately broken, right? So we don't need help being evil. Do we have help being evil? Absolutely we do, all right? But we don't need it, all right? From a practical matter, we should avoid those who would help us being evil, but we ultimately don't need it. We can separate ourselves completely from people. We can go live on an island by ourselves and be extremely evil all by ourselves without any help. It's in our now broken natures to do that, right? So this is ultimately, right, where we differ, in one of the ways in which we differ, right? When we think about society, when we think about fixing things, when we think about politics, all right, this is one way that we differ from many of the people we'll end up talking to. We must recognize, ultimately, all right, that even though there are wise things to do in terms of political government, which we should think about, because it is really important, it's very limited, because it can't fix the actual problem at the root, all right? And the root of the problem is corruption. One of my favorite quotes, because I think it's helpful. G.K. Chesterton, you know G.K. Chesterton? He said once, I only talk about... Well, what do you not talk about with your friends to avoid getting in arguments with them? Two things. Religion and politics. He said the opposite. I only talk about religion and politics because they're the only things that matter. Okay. Which is interesting quote. But most important than that is the religion part, right? Politics can only work on the external, ultimately, right? It is religion. It is new creation. Right? It is Christ fixing us through repentance and through faith. Right? It is Christ fixing us that actually can start healing those problems. Right? Turn to Romans chapter 6. And this is where we're going to pick up next time, in this area. Because I want to talk next time, I want to talk more about where sin comes from. Sin comes from the heart. We know that. Okay, cool. That's an important part to realize, right? Sin does not ultimately come from bad education. It does not ultimately come from your upbringing, though your upbringing can help or hurt you, all right? Can your education help or hurt you? Absolutely. Sin ultimately comes from the heart and must be fixed there. Okay, but we do want to talk next time about why are you a sinner, right? Why was Cain a sinner? Adam was a sinner. Eve was a sinner. Why was Cain a sinner? Okay? Why did that happen? How did he get passed on? We're going to discuss that next time. It's very much part of Romans 5. But Romans 6. Let's read a little bit of this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's been talking about lots of sin so far. By no means. How can we who've died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism unto death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so, ultimately, when it comes to fixing evil in the world, right? Christians have an answer, all right? And ultimately, the answer is baptism and crucifixion into Christ. What does that mean, all right? Theologically, this is what we believe. If you believe in Jesus, if you have faith in Jesus, if you follow Jesus, all right, what happens is you become one with Jesus, all right? Paul especially frequently talks about being in Christ. We join into Christ. We become one with Christ. And so, because of that, when Jesus is killed, we are killed with him, which seems bad. But then, when Jesus is raised from the dead, we are then raised with him. All right? The Jesus that lived when he lived on the earth, did he have a corrupted soul? No. Did he have a cursed body? He had a human body. He was like us in every way, except for sin. His soul, was it corrupted? No. Was he different after he rose from the dead? Yes, right? He took on humanity and its issues and died so that when we are joined with him, when he gets raised from the dead, renewed as a new creation, right? His body as a new creation, we are renewed and made into a new creation as well. So this crucified with Christ language, this baptized into Christ language, all right, and this is what we'll get into a lot next time, is being united with Jesus, all right, being united with Jesus, we participate in those same things. Death, but also recreation. So ultimately, all right, this corruption, which an external law can, you know, weaken a little bit, maybe, or just keep it from being quite so bad to other people, right? This corruption can actually get fixed. No, not can actually get fixed. Does actually get fixed, right? It doesn't all get fixed immediately. You as a Christian, as you know, you are still corrupt, and you know that because you are still tempted on the inside, right? Not all your temptations come from the outside. You know they still come from inside, and so you are still corrupted. But you also now know that you are better than you were because Christ has started fixing you, and the Spirit has started fixing you. And ultimately, the promise is, and it's very clear, that this corruption ultimately gets removed, right? Which is something that an external law that Congress might pass for us can never fix, all right? An external law that our local magistrates might pass can never fix this, but ultimately their corruption can get fixed by union with Christ. And because of union with Christ, that's union with his death, but also union with his life. And as we talked about in Revelation, union with his rule. Yeah, Bill, you had your hand raised. And can you apply that to us, right? Fixing things externally, making it look like we're righteous, but on the inside, not actually caring. In terms of rules and laws, all right? Can Christians ever get so wrapped up into politics and think maybe that we can solve some of these problems for real with politics? We got to keep in mind, politics are good, right? Can be good, right? Did God put people in charge for a reason? Yeah, he did, right? God has always done that, and God controls that, so that's very clear. And so those things are good, but we must keep in mind that they must be viewed as secondary, all right? To fix things, you can't ultimately fix things that way. You can't fix things in mass. You can fix things individually with a person as they get fixed by God. But you can't fix things in mass because you do not have the power of the Spirit to change people. Right? Yeah, Bill. Amen. If you want to fix culture, don't fix culture. You have to fix the thing that creates the culture, right? And that's ultimately the heart. So for next time, we're going to continue talking about sin. But if you would look at Romans chapter 5, there is a discussion starting in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21. All right, we're going to discuss that. We're going to talk about, continue our sin discussion, right? We're going to talk about where sin comes from, all right? We're going to talk about the doctrine which is called the doctrine of original sin, okay? There's not a whole lot of scripture that really talks about it. This is clearly the most important one. We'll discuss it, its importance, how it came out in Christian history, and so on, okay? I will just simply leave you with this note. Things must be fixed ultimately by internal change. That not only applies to your friends and loved ones, that applies to you as well. Remember that, all right? Internally, we must change. Not just external behavior, we must change internally if we really want to see more righteousness. And we need to pray for that in others. Okay? Michael, will you pray for us, please?